We want to speak today on using our life well. You also could turn it around and say that Saul wasted his life. And this is a very tragic story of a man who had a great life, potential of a great life, and ended up destroying and wasting his life. And his life is one of the saddest stories in all of the Bible. A wasted life, you know, is merely a collection of wasted days. You need to think of it that way. Every day you're given, you waste it. In the end, it will total a life that has been wasted. And there are many people in the Bible who had great potential, great opportunities to use their lives, great talents, great gifts, great blessings from God, but in the end wasted their lives. Many years ago, there were two men standing to become a member of Parliament in England, and they were rivals for a particular seat, and they were campaigning very hard against each other, vigorously. And one day, they were due to have a big debate. Thousands of people were coming to hear these two famous speakers, great orators, to see which one was the most impressive, which one would win the argument. And as they were going to arrive at the arena where they were going to have this big debate, the one who arrived first came onto the stage. And then somebody came up and told him, "Your opponent has dropped dead just before the event." And the man was very struck emotionally by what had happened. And he just got up and he said to everybody that was gathered there, the thousands that were gathered to hear this great arena, this great debate, he said, "We are just shadows chasing shadows. So empty, all our words and our efforts to try and achieve so little. And we think it's so important. But," he says, "remember this, we're just shadows, chasing shadows." John Greenleaf Whittier was a famous poet, and he said this, very famous words. He says, "Of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been, it might have been." There's a lot of people who look back on their lives with great regret, saying, "It might have been. If." That little preposition is only two letters, but it carries such meaning, doesn't it? If this had not happened. If I had not gone. If I had not said. If I had not met. How different my life would have been. Now, King Saul had great beginnings in his life. If you were to read the story of his life, you would discover that he was a man with incredible potential. Physically, he was a giant. He probably was close to 7 foot tall. The Bible says he was a very handsome man. He was head and shoulders above everybody in the nation of Israel. Not only was he physically very powerful and very attractive to look upon, but he came from a very powerful family. A well-to-do family. His dad had servants and many herds. He was wealthy. He was good-looking. He was young. He was tall. He was strong. He came from the warrior tribe, Benjamin. And in those days, kings had to be great fighters because battles were fought hand-to-hand. And men looked up to people like Saul who came from a warrior pedigree, trained in battle. And King Saul was a great man in terms of his physical abilities. He also was blessed that people admired him. The Bible said he had favor with people. People looked up to Saul, not just physically, but they respected his family, they respected him. And God touched his life on a number of occasions. The Spirit of God came upon him at times in his younger days. And God blessed him with a number of victories early on in his reign as king. He was able to defeat his enemies. particularly the Ammonites, who tried to destroy the town of Jabesh-Gilead. But one of his greatest privileges was the people that surrounded King Saul. He succeeded a man who was one of the greatest men in all of the Bible, Samuel. And when Samuel handed the baton to Saul of leadership of the nation, Samuel didn't disappear. Samuel lived for many years of Saul's life. In fact, we can kind of work out how many years he must have lived, because King David was born when Saul was already 10 years on the throne. And Samuel anointed King David to be king. So probably Samuel lived for at least 30 years of Saul's reign. So Saul would have had Samuel near him. And Samuel was a mighty man of prayer, a mighty man of the word of God, a great leader, a wise man, a prudent man. And on top of that, he had one of the godliest sons in the Bible, Jonathan. Loyal, faithful, dependable, wise, courageous, great warrior himself. That was Saul's son. And then, if that wasn't enough, God blessed Saul with the greatest general and friend that he could ask for, a man called David, who headed up Saul's armies, who was Saul's bodyguard, who helped inspire the nation when Saul couldn't inspire the nation. So God poured out all these blessings and privileges upon this man, Saul. He was a man who had got a great start in life, great beginning to his public reign as king. Yet, despite all of this, Saul achieved almost nothing in his life. Let me say this to you. Potential is just potential. Just potential. Do you know how long Saul was king? Now, if you read the Bible, you'd think that he was king for just a few years. If you read through 1 Samuel quickly. But you'll discover as you read the Bible carefully that Saul was king for 40 years. Four decades. The same length of time that David was king. And Solomon was king. Yet if you compare King David's achievements to Saul's achievements, you have to say Saul achieved almost nothing in comparison. And David took over a nation that was divided, a nation that was defeated in battle, a nation that was falling apart thanks to Saul's poor leadership. Whereas Saul took over a leadership from Samuel that was united, was strong, and was on his way up. So both men reigned 40 years. Both men led the same nation 40 years. One started off with everything for him. The other started off really with everything against him. But yet, at the end of their lives, do you know what Saul said about his life? After four decades as king, 40 years on the throne, he said this in one of his few honest statements. He looked at King David and he said, "I have played the fool." That's what he said. "I played the fool. My life has just been wasted. My life is empty. My life has achieved nothing." Now, let me tell you something very simple, but very profound. Nobody starts life hoping to fail, do they? Nobody does. But yet, many people do. I was reading that tract earlier that Brother Sal got a few weeks ago, of the man and his journey in life. And it's a very interesting one. My children were talking about it last night. And they were very interested, intrigued by the man when he was 62 years of age. He says, "I've 8 more years to go." Then the next picture is, and he died. And he discovered the devil lied to him. He didn't have 70 years. He was cut off before the 70. And there are a lot of people like that man. And they start off at 20 years of age thinking they have all the answers. They know everything. and thinking they have many years. And even when they get to the end of life, the devil says, you got time, don't rush, don't panic. Enjoy sin a bit longer. Before they know it, they're cut off, gone out into eternity. And the life is wasted. The life is destroyed. Now, this chapter 31 of 1 Samuel is a very tragic chapter. It's a picture, a very black picture. It's one of the worst pictures, worst chapters in the history of the nation of Israel, where the whole leadership of the nation is cut off by their enemies, where their armies are destroyed, and the Philistines swarmed over and taken their land, or most of their land. It's a picture of the darkness of a wasted life. And the Bible says this, the way of the transgressors is hard. It's a hard way. You know, if you live a life of sin, it's a hard life to live, isn't it? Sometimes you meet people who've lived a life of really terrible sin, and you can look at them and you say, I know that person. I think I know that person. I remember her or him from school. And yet they look so old, don't they? And frail. And then you discover they've lived a life of terrible sin. And you can see it on their bodies, the marks of it. The hardness of their features, their face. Because they've lived a life given over to sin. And King Saul was a bit like that. He must have had terrible darkness around him. He just had the mark of sin upon him. And here in this chapter, you see how the small compromises that Saul began with turned into a terrible end. How he started his reign by going his own way. And in the end, he destroyed himself and those around him. Now, God had warned Saul many times. This didn't happen over. When you read 1 Samuel 31, it doesn't happen overnight. This is the culmination of 40 years of resisting God's will. 40 years of stubbornly going your own way. 40 years where you say, no, not yet. My way, not God's way. That's what you read in this 1 Samuel chapter 31. And God had removed, had sent message after message, warning after warning to Saul through the 40 years. Samuel had spoken to him. David had spoken to Saul on a number of occasions, warning him. Even Jonathan, his son, had taken the time to warn this man, don't waste your life. What you're doing is wrong. The direction you're going is wrong. But you know, sometimes people just won't listen. I remember a story of a preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was in Canada on holidays. And he had heard about a man in Toronto, it was, who was a great preacher, had great abilities. But the problem with this man was he always got into fights with people, always was in conflict, and he enjoyed it. And he had a magazine and a radio station. He would be attacking everybody under the sun. And Lloyd-Jones was there on holidays, and he decided, I'm going to talk to this man. He called him, and he said, I want you to come over to my hotel for tea and have a chat. And the man came over. And Lloyd-Jones said to him, I've been observing your life, your ministry from a distance. And he said, I feel I have to say this to you, that you're going to destroy your life and your whole ministry if you just spend all of your time attacking other people, particularly other Christians. Oh, the man said, are you not a medical doctor? Lloyd-Jones says, yeah, I was a medical doctor. And do you not know, he says, that a medical doctor, when there's a disease in the body, they have to cut it out, like cancer. Lloyd-Jones paused and he said, that's true. There are times
That you have to take the knife and cut out the disease to save the life. But he says there are doctors who get themselves in trouble as doctors by being surgically happy, trigger happy with the knife. And they put people under the knife who don't need to be under the knife. And they get involved in surgical procedures that are not required for the person. And they end up doing more harm than good by being too quick to get the knife out to cut out every disease. And he said, my fear for you, my friend, he says, is that you're too quick to use the knife. The man said, well, I feel, he says, touched that you called me here today to tell me this. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my church tonight. I have a meeting with all my elders and my deacons in my church. And I'm going to ask them what they think of your opinion. And if they say you're right, I'll change. But if they say you're wrong, I'll stay on the path I'm going of my ministry. They parted. And that preacher went back to his church and had the meeting. And evidently, the other members of the leaders of his church said to him, just continue the way you're going. And he did. And very quickly, he discovered that people are always attracted to a fight. And it gathers a crowd, but the crowd doesn't stay. Because you're not feeding them on anything. People will come to be entertained, but they can't be sustained on entertainment. And over the next few years, the crowds began to dwindle in his ministry, his church. Until at the end of his life, the elders and deacons who told him to continue on the path voted him out. And he was left lying on the street, really. Destroyed his ministry, destroyed his life, destroyed his family. All because he wouldn't change, wouldn't listen. And King Saul was a person like that. When God put godly, wise, mature people around him to counsel him, Saul just wouldn't listen. He just wanted to go his way. He just refused to let anybody tell him. And even when his own son pleaded with him to change, Saul wouldn't change. And at the end of his life, we're told in verse 2, the Philistines came upon him. And before he died, he got the news. They slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Never were there more noble sons than Jonathan. Never was there a more noble son than Jonathan. More loyal, man of more integrity. And yet before he died, Saul was told, your son's gone. In fact, all your sons are gone. There'll be no successor. And then in the middle of the battle, verse 3 tells us, someone fired an arrow from an archer. And it hit Saul. And Saul was wounded, fatally wounded. But what does Saul do? And here's the tragic. This just shows why Saul was such a hopeless leader. Because verse 4 says, then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith. This is strange Hebrew. It comes through strangely in the English. But it's simply this. He just says this. Take your sword, he asked his armor bearer, the guy holding the shield for him, and kill me. And why? He says, lest these uncircumcised, the Philistines, his enemies, come and thrust me, lest they kill me. And then he says, and abuse me, mock me. The word there means mock him, torment him. And even in his death, Saul was more worried about what people thought about him than what God thought about him. Do you see? He's always protecting Saul.
Saul's image, and how Saul appeared to people. And that was the root problem with Saul's life. He wouldn't let God deal with his life. He wouldn't let God lead his life. David, of course, was different. David wrote Psalm 23, and he said, "The Lord is what? My shepherd. He leadeth me." Well, Saul couldn't say that, because Saul led Saul's life. Saul wouldn't let anybody tell him what to do. And even in his last moments, after losing his three sons, in particular his greatest son, Jonathan, all he could think about was Saul's image before men. And he was even willing to have his own armor bearer kill him in shame, in humiliation, than to allow a foreigner to kill him. That's all that concerned Saul. Now, what should have his reaction have been in verse 4? As he knew he was dying, as he knew that he had lived 40 years playing the fool, he should have said, "God, have mercy on me. God, forgive me for wasting my life. God, have mercy upon David. Forgive me for what I've done to him in trying to destroy him. Forgive me for resisting your will for 40 years. But instead, in the last moments of his life, this failure of a life, this wasted life, is all about self. It's all about his image. And Saul's suicide, really, because this is what happens next. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, when his armor bearer wouldn't kill him, Saul took a sword and fell upon it." He killed himself with suicide. And Saul's suicide is just really the logical consequence of a life he destroyed himself, isn't it? Destroyed his life, destroyed his testimony, destroyed his reputation, destroyed his family, destroyed his nation. And now he takes what's remaining of his body and destroys that at the hand of himself. What a tragedy. What a wasted life. And this whole story could have been avoided. That's the tragedy of it. Didn't have to end that way. Didn't have to leave such a mess. But it happened because this man was so consumed with doing things his way. You know, one of the most dangerous things is to have a leader with a good brain and a bad heart. That's the worst. Saul had a good brain, but he had a bad heart. He had talent. He had ability. But sad to say, he had a rebellious heart. And if you have that combination, it's a terrible thing. You can do a lot of damage to a lot of people. And you notice at the end of this chapter, what happens? Saul has destroyed everything. He's destroyed his sons' lives, his grandchildren's lives. He's destroyed his whole nation. He's destroyed his own reputation, his testimony. And he ends by committing suicide because he refused to let God have his way in his life. Saul didn't value God. That was the problem. Didn't value God's will. And you know, there are people who don't value what's really valuable. Just a few years ago, there was a family in New York City who went to a jumble sale. And they saw this little bowl. They said, "How much is that?" And the lady said, $3. They said, "Okay, we'll buy it. We'll just use it for a little decoration in the house." And they bought the little bowl, they brought it home. One day a visitor came to their house and they said, "Where'd you get that bowl?" "Oh," they said, "we just bought it in the jumble sale." He said, "Can I see it?" Looked at it very closely and carefully. And he said, "Do you realize that this bowl is from the Song Dynasty over 1,000 years old? They said, no. They put it up for auction. And it sold for $2 million. Now, the person who sold them the bowl sold them it for $3. Now, I know what you're all thinking. I wish it was me. You shouldn't say that. I tell you a story. There's a Christian man in California. In fact, they named one of the forests after him, a man called John Muir. John Muir was an old man. And he met this young, rich, ambitious, young tycoon businessman. And this young man was full of energy, and he was always had to be on the go. He was always looking for the next opportunity. John Muir was an old man, and he said to him, "Sir," he said, "let me tell you something. I am richer than you'll ever be." The man said, "What? How can you be richer than me?" He says, "I'm richer than you'll ever be," he says, "because I've got everything I want, and I'm content with it. And you don't have that." And that's true, isn't it? Now, to go back to my story, the person that sold the little bowl for $3, they sold something that they didn't realize was precious, was valuable. And even the person buying it didn't realize it was valuable. And there are many people like that. They sell what's really valuable in their lives for next to nothing, don't they? And they spend their lives trying to buy something which is worthless and empty and hopeless. And they didn't realize what was really precious was there all along. And that was Saul. Saul, right beside him, had three individuals close to him who would have done anything for him they could, who were loyal to him, who loved him. And those three individuals were worth more to Saul than their weight in gold. And yet Saul regarded them as nothing, just $3. To be sold for nothing. And those three individuals were Samuel, Jonathan, and David. Three of the most godly individuals in the Bible. And yet Saul despised them. Saul rejected them. Saul ignored them, belittled them. Saul tried to murder them at different times. And as a consequence, Saul, who knew the price of everything but not the value of nothing, wasted his life. What a tragedy. Let me wrap this up very carefully by simply saying this. What can you and I learn from the end of King Saul, the life of King Saul? Well, here's a number of things we can learn. Number one, great abilities, pedigree, potential, and opportunities are not enough. God is not obligated to make us succeed in life. Think about that. God doesn't owe you success. You have to take the opportunities and the abilities God has given you and use them. You always meet people and they say, "Oh, you know, I had this opportunity in 1977 and this one 1982 and this to buy this in 1999 and I didn't do it. And I go to Australia or I go to America or I go to blah, blah, blah." And you almost feel like saying, "Well, why didn't you?" No point saying, if. You chose not to. God doesn't owe you success. You have to take the abilities and opportunities he's given you and use them where he has put you. And the second thing you have to learn is this. There's no such thing as a second-hand religious experience. Saul was surrounded by godly people and he tried to hide behind their faith, but he didn't have any faith of his own.
And there are a lot of people like that. A lot of Filipinos like that, aren't there? They grew up in a country where there's pictures of Jesus, there's Bible verses, there's religion everywhere. Every corner, there's images and religious things. And they go through the life, and you ask the Filipino, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah, God bless. God's with me. Thank God." And if you say, "Are you an atheist?" "Oh, no, 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 no." How many atheists in Philippines? 0.00000000. Everybody believes in God. But does everybody follow God? Very different question. It's not enough to be in a religious environment. It's not enough to come to Cornerstone Church. That doesn't get you to heaven. Doesn't get you 1 inch closer to heaven. You have to know God yourself. You have to know Christ yourself. You cannot live off your auntie, your uncle, your grandparents, your mother, your father's religion. You can't. Got to have your own walk with God. Got to have your own faith. Got to have your own testimony. And that was one of the problems of Saul. He never was willing to walk with God by himself. He was happy, you know, when the crowd was there and Samuel was at the front leading the sacrifices. Saul, he didn't mind coming in, you know, and using the terms, "God bless you, Jehovah, may the Lord be with you," and participating in all the outward rituals and customs, like coming at the Christmas time or the Easter time. Saul could do all of that. In fact, he looked really good at it because he was good looking. He was so tall and handsome. And he could dress up in the royal robes, and boy, he could look good on the event. But he had no faith of his own. No faith of his own. But then you also learn this lesson about Saul. And here's a lesson for all of us. Don't run after unspiritual people. Saul looked good on the outside. He really looked good. He was tall. He was handsome. He was impressive. He could talk well. He came from a good family. He had money. He had it all. He was a pin-up boy. He was from the warrior tribe. And from the outside, he looked good. And a lot of people would have been attracted by that. You know, even Samuel fell for that when he met him. Samuel thought, "This guy looks good." Because when Samuel went to King David's house for the very first time, Samuel's father brought in the firstborn, Eliab, and Samuel said, this must be the king. Now, why was he attracted to Eliab? Because Eliab looked like Saul. Even the wise old Samuel fell for this, the same mistake. Got attracted to people who were in spiritual because they looked good on the outside. It's very easy to do. Very easy to be impressed. And I say this to you. When you meet unspiritual people, and you'll meet them in the church, you'll meet them in the society, you'll meet them in the workplace, don't run after them. Don't date them. Don't marry them. Don't make them your friends. Don't listen to their advice. I don't mean by that you treat them like lepers. I mean by that, keep your distance. Be careful. Because they carry a disease called sin, which can infect your life. And just as it's harder to walk upwards than to walk downwards, it's much easier to be dragged down than to pull someone up in the spiritual, let me tell you. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, "Be not deceived." In other words, don't kid yourself. "Evil communications corrupts good manners." In other words, you hang around with ungodly people, they'll get into you, get into your thoughts. They'll get into your actions. They'll get into your heart. And I say this, just be careful. When you meet the Sauls of this world, that you don't get too attracted by them, too impressed by them, because their lives will end in destruction and they'll drag you down with them. And the final thing, as we read this chapter, notice this. God is in control. It looked like everything was in chaos, didn't it? Saul was dead. His three sons are dead. The nation is destroyed. The Philistines have won the battle. And now it looks like it's all over for Israel. But it wasn't, was it? Because just around the corner, God had his man waiting, prepared, called David. And God is never caught out with circumstances. If Saul won't do the work of God, God will have a David to do it. You know what it says in the book of Revelation? It says, beware, lest another take thy crown. That's what the Bible says. Lest another take thy crown. In other words, if you waste your life, God will never let the work of God be wasted. He'll just find somebody else to take your place and to do what you should have done. So don't waste your life. It's the worst possible life to live. A wasted life. And it all begins by wasting a day. And every day with another day culminates in a life that's wasted. You know, your perspective and my perspective is not really that important. It's what God says. I said in the Bible class earlier, those who were there, in Acts chapter 25, there was a little man. And according to church history, he was a very small man, about 5 foot or so years height in tall, not very tall. And he came in and he stood before a man called Festus, who was the governor of all of Judea. And beside Festus was this man called King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And the Bible says they came in pomp. In other words, they put on the finest, the red robes, the purple robes. They rolled out the red carpet. And all the crowd that was with him. And they smelled good and they looked good. And they had the look of money and power. They were like the Hollywood stars. And in walked this little man, a prisoner, with his chains on. And everybody looked, and everybody would have thought, that man is nothing compared to these great people. And yet, 2,000 years later, whose name do we remember? The Apostle Paul. And whose names have been forgotten? Agrippa, Bernice, Festus. We even laugh at the name Festus, like the name you give a cat or a dog, isn't it? Their names are irrelevant. And yet 2,000 years ago, if you'd sat there in that room and watched all this, you'd have said, wow, these are the impressive people. These are the significant people. These are the people to look up to. But at the end, whose life still stands, whose legacy still echoes around the world, it's that little prisoner, isn't it? The little man dressed in the chains. Why? Because although they saw him as the prisoner, he knew something better. He knew that he was free in his heart in Christ. And he knew they were the prisoners because they were enslaved to their sins. And that's why he could look them in the eye and tell them, there's only one life worth living. It's the life of Christ. And he summed it up in that great statement, for me to live is Christ. What did he mean by that? He meant, for me to live life on earth, it's the life of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the life I live. Let Christ live his life through me. For me to live is Christ. That's how I'm going to live my life, he says. This is how I live my life. This is how I will live my life. For every minute God gives me on earth, for me to live, he says, is Christ to live through me. And to die
is gain. Festus couldn't say that. Agrippa and Bernice couldn't say that. And they wasted their lives. Don't waste your life. Use it for God and use it wisely. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that we only have one life. And for all of us in this room, it's passing so quickly. But we thank thee that if we take our life and we use it for God, then it will be a success. The world may not think it's a success, but the world comes and the world goes, and the world will pass away. But God's judgment is all that matters. Lord, speak to each one of us about using our lives well. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.